Father, we come before you here this Lord's Day, this special Sunday to which we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And Father, I thank you and praise you, Lord God, that this Sunday comes every week, that we're reminded that we worship on Sundays. And so I pray, Lord God, that we come here today and better come to understand your love for us, for sinners saved by grace, that has been shown and proven to those who rejected you by sending your own Son, who was despised and rejected by men. And we considered him stricken by God. We esteemed him not. But all of us have gone astray like sheep, but you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so I pray today, Lord God, as we come before you, may we see the risen Lord. May we come to know Jesus as the risen, resurrected, crucified Christ, and that he may rise in our hearts and the glory of the gospel may shine forth for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. He is risen. He is risen. The response from now on, so you guys will know. So when you go to next churches down the road, they won't say, Pastor Rob didn't teach you anything. He is risen. Jonathan?
He is risen indeed.
Got it? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. All right. Now what I want to do today is I want to talk about, I want to look at the question on, I want to answer on the basis of the authority of Scripture, what difference does this make? What difference does it make in our lives today personally that Jesus Christ is risen? What difference does the resurrection 2,000 years ago have to do with me, you, us here today? And again, let us remember that we worship on Sundays because the early church saw how extraordinary this event was, that they immediately changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? And that was an extraordinary thing for an Old Covenant Jew to do. Okay? And it was so event. So we come here every Sunday. We should realize every Sunday, every day, every moment of our lives that Christ is risen. And today what I want to find out more is what difference does it make to me and you? Please turn with me to our ongoing study to John. And we pick up quite nicely with Jesus' first resurrection appearances to his disciples. That's where we're at in our study. So let's just continue in our normal study. And we'll go to John chapter 20. And we're going to pick it up on verse 19 to 23. Dave, would you do me a favor? Would you move this over a little bit? Thank you. While they're doing that. This right here. Just move it up. Thank you. I get a little claustrophobic. All right. He is risen. Amen. There you go. All right. Very good. Very good. Very good. All right. Let's start off by reading John. We'll pick it up in our study, 19, to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Father, as we look at your word here, your holy and inerrant word, that you have given to your people to guide us, to feed us, to enlighten us, to bring us into your presence, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to open the eyes of our heart that we may see your glory and your beauty. I pray today, Lord God, that we would be transformed, that we would enter into, in greater degree, or for the first time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that his life, Lord God, through this passage, would come into us in a greater way, or for perhaps even for the first time, and that we may go out here and people may see Jesus in us for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Now, The scene opens up with the disciples, we might say today are scaredy cats. All right? They're hiding in a room, scared, with the doors locked, because they're frightened of the Jews, who at this in their society are running the show. They're both the religious and the political leaders to them. And then, you know, of course, you have Rome outside. But for them, they just handed Jesus over to be crucified, right? And now they're figuring, well, they're probably next. At best, maybe they'll skate by, be outcast from society. People will ridicule them as following this Savior who was now crucified. You know, all these things. Perhaps now you could relate in some degree one way or another. Now, if you can't and you say, I'm not like that at all, beware, brothers and sisters. And I just point you to remember Peter. Peter, who the early church called giant, right? He was a fisherman who swore to Jesus he would never leave him and yet denied him three times to servant girls and so forth. But these are the people, I want to encourage you here today, these are the people who God chose and transformed. They didn't stay scaredy cats. They were radically, from the root, changed. And they changed the whole world. They met Jesus, and Jesus then comes and tells them now to go outside. They're locked behind a door, they're scared, they're frightened. Jesus comes and says, now go outside and preach to the same people they're frightened of, the Jews and the whole world, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, and forgiveness only comes through me. And we know the outcome. They were extraordinarily successful, the most successful thing in all of history. First, their own character was radically transformed, as we see both in the lives of the disciples, and if you know anything about early church history, Polycarp, Ignatius, this is widely attested of things in all of antiquity. They went, Polycarp was 86 years old, he was a disciple of John, a direct disciple of John. Ignatius was his buddy and a disciple of him. It goes from John to Polycarp to Ignatius, and both we have extraordinarily attested to in antiquity. Polycarp's martyrdom and Ignatius' martyrdom, both with joy, went one to the flames and one to the beast. They would not reject their Lord. And of course, all the disciples themselves. They were radically transformed, and the best is still to come. So the question is this: the risen Jesus made quite a difference in their lives, right? A radical difference. And so the question is, why? What happened? What happened to change these scaredy cat disciples into the most successful, brave, extraordinary men in history? And the answer is, Jesus gave them peace. Twice in this very short passage, it's repeated. Verse 19, Jesus blesses them, peace be with you. Verse 21, Jesus says, peace be with you. So the question I want to look at here today now then is, what kind of peace did Jesus give that makes such a difference? Why is this kind of peace? Why is this peace so different that radically transformed these men and the world for Christ's glory? And I want to look at three things in logical order. And the first is peace with God. Peace with God. Jesus, remember, is God incarnate. John makes that abundantly clear throughout his whole gospel. So Jesus' response then to his disciples is God's response. We know exactly how God feels about us by looking to Jesus. We know exactly how God felt about these disciples by looking at Jesus, because God is incarnate in Jesus as the Son of God. And so we know exactly how God feels about them. Now remember, Jesus coming back from the dead may not have been a good thing for them. Okay? Remember, they all rejected Jesus. These guys really messed up. Right? I mean, Peter, his best friend, right, we just said, denied him three times. Once he looked Jesus right in the eye. Luke tells us that Jesus is already at this time beats, you know, bloodied and so forth. And Peter screams, he curses, it says, I do not know the man. And at that moment, the cock crowed, and he realized, and he looked, and it says he looked Jesus into the eyes. Okay, so the question is, what did Peter see when he looked at Jesus? Because he said he went out and wept bitterly. I know what Peter saw. Because God is love. And God came to give his life to save Peter and to save me. And what made Peter weep was because he saw nothing from love, and his own sin became all that more powerful. If you're in sin, when you're with another sinner, it doesn't look that bad. You come into someone who's really forgiven and really loving. You know what I mean. It comes out more. And so Peter wept, and he wept bitterly. This shows our hearts too. I want you to know that. This isn't just Peter, but it's all of our hearts, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all walk away from God all the time. But this is why in verse 20, Jesus says, and this, after he says, peace be with you, he immediately says, John writes, and this, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side. So the question is, why? Why is it so important that the risen Jesus Christ, the first thing he does is shows them the hands and the side? Okay, one reason you might say, well, just to show them that it's really him, he rose from the dead and so forth like that. And you know, that's probably part of it. But clearly, the entire gospel show here that this, he's pointing to this. This is it. It's Good Friday. It's not just that Jesus just rose again, you know, some fluke accident kind of happened. It's that the sins of the world have been paid for. He's showing them his pierced hands and his side. Because previously we see two things. Number one is that this started, remember, in the resurrection. Remember, it was in a garden, right? Is because Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came and they took Jesus' body down. And they what? They put him in a tomb. Where? In a garden. Do you think that was an accident? You think it's just an accident that he's in a garden? What does it remind you of when you hear the word garden in Scripture? Huh? The Garden of Gethsemane is one. It started right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where it's finishing. So this is finishing in the first in one garden and then in another. But what other garden? The Garden of Eden, right? That's where it all started. And God's bringing, and why John shows this going back, the Gospels show it ends in garden. He first in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he wins the battle in his heart, and then he gives his life, and he rises in the garden. Because it's going back to the Garden of Eden, where the whole thing started. It's going full circle, right? What happened in Eden is that God's law was broken. God's law demanded death, right? If God said that whoever eats of the tree, right, of the knowledge of good and evil, will surely die. And death came. And then death now has covered humanity ever since. It's a shroud that covers us all. We all know we're going to die. And even if you don't think about it, it's in your subconscious. And as you get older, it becomes even more in your conscience, trust me. Particularly when you start seeing people you love die. Very real. And we go about life as if we go to football games and we do all these kinds of things in life as if we're never going to die, as if we're immortal. It's this great deception that we have to put over ourselves in order to not be scaredy cats. And so Jesus now comes and he goes back to a garden, first in Gethsemane and then in here, and he takes the full weight of humanity's sin and punishment upon himself. And then he pays it in full. That's why in John chapter 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. He pays for the sins of the world at that time. Now remember, in the Old Testament, tabernacle and sacrifices provided forgiveness of sins and God's presence in a limited way, right? If you remember, they set up the tabernacle and then the temple, which was the permanent one, and it was called the holy. The tabernacle was the holy place and then the holy of holies. It consisted of two rooms. The first room, you had the bread and the light and so forth like that, and it actually reflected back to the garden. When you read in Scripture, it was embroidered with palm trees and colors and flowers and angels that were all embroidered in these purple red linen inside, and that what you can imagine with the light when they lit the menorah, how you just imagine how beautiful it would be. It's a picture back of the heaven, which is of the garden, which is a reflection of heaven. And why? Because it's God's presence. God's presence is where heaven is. God's presence was in the garden. The garden was taken away. They were kicked out. And then what did God put, incidentally, in front? After they were booted out of the garden, in order for them not to get back, what did God do? He put a couple angels there. He put angels there, right? Stay out. Okay? And so then what happened was God gave him the tabernacle in order to, it was a shadow of the garden, which is a shadow of, which is actually a reality, but the greater reality, of course, is heaven. Now, in the Holy of Holies place, when you went in the Holy place, you then went behind a perfect cube, which clearly was represent heaven as it was perfect. And what was there? What was the most important piece in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Why was the Ark of the Covenant the most important? Because it was there. What was the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The top was called? It was called the Atonement Cover or the Mercy Seat. Okay? And it came off. And then underneath, it was God's law. And they also had Aaron's staff, which is represent the priests because they needed one. And you had God's law, and then God's presence would come down once a year in the great day of atonement, and God, the Shekinah of glory would shine forth on top of the atonement, the mercy seat. And this was only after a lot of blood was shed. We don't have time to get into it, but there's a whole ceremony of blood that goes, you have to go through each step with blood. And then when you get to the atonement cover, the priest sprinkles blood all over it. Why? Because when God's presence comes down, he looks at his law and he knows that death is demanded because the law has been broken. And the blood is then put upon it to show there's been a substitutionary death. Death has been taken. Justice has been gave. That's why you could have mercy. Atonement means cover. Your sins are covered. Okay, so God showed up because the sin now was taken away, at least in the way that God had it set up at this time. All right, but this was limited, right? It was limited. It's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins, Hebrew tells us. And then God's presence only came once a year, and it only came with the high priest. It showed that God hasn't given up on them, but God was still far away. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, on that atonement cover, what was on the top of the atonement cover? You know this. What was on top of the atonement cover? What? Cherubim, angels. How many? Two. Where were they located? One on each side. Let's take a look at verse 11 and 12. Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb, and what did she see? Two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and at the other the foot. She's looking at the true mercy seat. She's looking at the true atonement cover. What the Ark of the Covenant only pointed to, or was only a shadow of, now pointed to the real thing. God's presence now came in Jesus Christ. He was the true high priest to which Aaron's rod had pointed to. And he alone kept the law perfectly. He didn't have to die. He was without sin. And so his sacrifice was unblemished. He was the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now what happens is you see is the resurrection is the proof that the sins have been taken away and God's presence has now come back into us. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's come back from the dead. You see. And that's why verse 23, Jesus tells them, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Because now the church, it's no longer in a tabernacle where we have to go. The church has now spread up. Jesus is alive. God's presence came back into the world through Jesus Christ, and he comes out into the world. He meets Mary. He meets the disciples. He's going out. And God's presence is now in Jesus going out to the world. And it's no longer through the blood of goats. It was by the blood of the eternal Son of God. And the only way now to receive it, John tells us in verse 31, if you just look forward to that, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. You may have eternal life in his name. That's what's the first thing. We have peace with God. Only in the risen Christ, Christ crucified for us, do we have true peace with God. Do you think the disciples earned anything for this? They rejected Jesus. They were hiding from in a room, scared to death, with the doors locked. Do you think God looked out and said, look how good those guys are. Man, I just love them so much. Right? I'm going to go down and, boy, they're brave. They're doing everything for me. I mean, if it was me, I'd be like, jeez. But God shows up. He comes to them in their pain. He comes to them in their fear. And he changes them. not by works, not by deed, but by grace. And it's through the risen Christ. If you get nothing else from this sermon or anything else that I ever say to you, it's that God's love for us in Christ is unconditional. Second, we have peace within. We have peace within. It starts with peace with God. That's where it broke in the garden, right? They turned away from God, and immediately their whole souls were in shadow. They start blaming one another. They were shamed. They had to cover themselves. Everything went. The hell literally entered in. It turned from turning away from God, so it needs to start by turning back to God. And then when it turns back to God, we start to get peace within. Now, biblical peace is shalom. That's the Hebrew word is shalom. And that's what they have in mind. They're speaking in Greek, but they're Hebrews. And it's this idea of shalom. Or actually, they're speaking in Aramaic. We have it written in Greek. Or Hebrew. They're speaking in. Fullness of life is this shalom. It's not merely absence of war. That is necessarily has to be absence of war. If you're at war with God, you're not having any kind of peace. But when that peace comes with God, you have shalom. And it's the fullness of life. And it's characterized by love and joy in God's presence. Do you remember, Lois, if you go back to that slide 16, please. This slide 16, Psalm 16, is quoted more than anything else by the disciples. They immediately start quoting it. Peter and Paul, right in there in Acts, they quote this. In Peter's first sermon. And look at it. Look at it. I mean, it's about Jesus, right? Because he is at my hand, I will not be shaken. This is Peter now, the scaredy cat. He now knows, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Why? Because my flesh draws secure, which we'll talk about. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you think like this? Do you know this? Do you know this kind of pleasure? This joy? Peter did. This is what gave him courage, by the way. The Holy Spirit's power is not some sort of magical, electrical kind of thing where you could just do like this. It just, you become so loving and joyful and by knowing God that you're just radically changed and you'll gladly give up your life because you'll know you'll be right into his presence. You've lost fear. And it's through the fruit of the Spirit. It's through the fruit of the Spirit. See, God's presence now was in them. Verse 22, he says, receive, receive. Do you receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, just a few slides. I could talk about this all day, but if you go to, I think it's the next slide I have, Lois. I was up late. I was a bit confused. Can you go to the, there you go. I came that they may have life, right? This is Jesus speaking, and that they may have it to the full or have it abundantly. This is why he came, to give life to the full. Then speaking to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the gospel. This is what he's telling them, and he's speaking to them. Then when he's speaking to the Father, he says the same thing. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. Why? So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. You see, eternal life is not just living forever. Everybody will live forever. The question is, what kind of life are you going to have? And so eternal life is a quality for first and foremost. And it's the shalom peace. And you enter into it now. Now, if you're not experiencing it now in any way, shape, or form, you need to consider what that may mean. Whether or not you've truly come to the Lord, or what is in your life that's keeping that born-again, insipid life that you have from actually flourishing. Okay? And one of them is that we don't like pain. And so what we'll do is we'll take these things of this world, like they did in the garden, remember the tree, and I'll come back to that in a second. It's idolatry. It goes in now. Again, I've said this many times. The first sin was not, as sexual sin is sin, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't. Murder is sin, but that's why it wasn't the first sin. What was the first sin? It was idolatry, and that characterizes all sin. They were looking at something that was beautiful, that can give them wisdom, and that was good for their body. And all throughout Scripture, these are exalted as things you should seek. They're good. They're very good. But you can't seek them in place of God. You can't turn from God and because then you make them your God. It's idolatry. And it's death. That's why it's so dangerous. Because it masquerades as a God. And then it destroys you. It masquerades as the angel of light, Peter says, that Satan will do. And it turns out it's not. It can't give you what you think it will give you. Best case scenario, you'll do all right and you'll die. Okay? Now, so what we do is, rather than meeting God, we want things that will make us feel good now. And this may take us away from God. Now, notice, these guys, just in these first resurrection appearances, they all meet Jesus in the midst of their despair. First, Mary is just out. We just saw Shelley give a very good scene of the woman, right, who the alabaster with the perfume and so forth like that. And now here we just have this wonderful scene along those same veins, but just extraordinarily even much more, is that Mary, she's just weeping. She loves Jesus so much. Everyone else leaves and she just stays by the tomb. I just want to see his body. Don't take away my Lord. And she's in the midst of our despair. And what does Jesus do? He comes to her and he calls her by name. Mary. And Jesus comes to you in the midst of your despair and he knows your name. He knows you. You don't have to hide from him. He knows who you are and he loves you unconditionally. And when you get that, your life will change. When you get how much worth that you have because you're created in the image of God and that God loves you, you'll change. And you'll bear fruit of the Spirit. You'll become more courageous. And you can't help but to tell somebody about Jesus. Because of what he has done for you. Okay? Next, peace with death. So, only in the risen Christ, Christ crucified for us, do we have true peace with God. Second, only in the risen Christ, the eternal, who is the tree of life, the true tree of life, which was the other tree in the garden, the eternal and infinite Son of God, do we have true peace within. Okay? Because other things are only temporary and they're not infinite and you can't masquerade from God. So once you come to God in Jesus Christ, he will supply your most deepest needs and your most deepest desires. And the first one is to be known for who you are and to be loved and accepted and by your Creator. And so true peace within comes through Christ, the eternal and infinite Son of God. And then lastly, peace with death. Brothers and sisters, I've experienced a lot of death in my life. Obviously not, I didn't die. But I've known all my kinds of people I love died. I've seen my mother die, my father die, my godmother, my grandmother, my best friend. It seems like every other month somebody I know is dying. It's very, very real. People say, you know, when they die, they won't leave you. They're really with you. Something like that. That's a lie. That's the whole problem, is they're no longer with you. That's why you create. That's why we weep. They're gone. And it's not the way it was meant to be. It was not the way it was meant to be. And God has come in Jesus Christ to take that away. Take that fear away. That we may have peace with death. Because death is not the end, but a new beginning. Verse 22, when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, is an allusion to Genesis 2:7. John continually goes back to the garden creation. The beginning of the gospel is in the beginning. It clearly goes right back to the very first words of Scripture. And it tells that Jesus created everything because he's recreating everything now through his resurrection is the new creation. That's what it is. That's why John opens up his gospel with, in him, all things were created through him. Without him, nothing was created that has been created. Very emphatic. Why? Because Jesus through him is the new creation. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. That will eventually, Jesus said, it's the regeneration of all things, the entire cosmos. But it starts with us, with humanity. And verse 22 is an allusion to Genesis 2:7. There you go, Lois. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. When I use the word illusion, what I mean is that Scripture does this all the time. Oftentimes it'll directly quote earlier scripture, but sometimes it alludes to it without a direct quote. That's why I use the word allusion. This is clearly an allusion. Jesus is now saying, and with that he breathed on them, right, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So God breathed the breath of life. It doesn't say ruach or nephesh, but rather a breathed on them. It became a living soul. So it's biological. Scripture, Greek actually makes the distinction between bios and zoe. You probably heard those words. Where do you get the word? What is bios? What does that have to do with you guys? It's biology. It's where it comes from. And that's where it's from the Greek. Bios is it's physical life. Zoe is a different kind of life. It's eternal shalom kind of life. Okay? And so you have this distinction. God breathed of life into the first man, and he became, it says, a living soul. But now he breathes his spirit by way of the second man. Adam was a type of Christ. Adam failed. Jesus didn't. And in fact, Paul says this exact same thing. If you go to the next slide, please, Lois. 1 Corinthians, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. That's a quote, Genesis 2:7. The last Adam, it's Jesus Christ, became what? A life-giving spirit. All right. Now, by spirit, they don't mean like floating around kind of spirit. It's the spiritual realm where he comes into the physical, as we've seen with the resurrection, and he gives you Zoe. Not just bios, but Zoe. And the second man became a living being. They're born again here. You see, in my understanding of Scripture, you cannot truly be born again in this New Testament way until Christ has come and rose again from the dead, and he now gives you his resurrection life. There's other things that go along with Old Testament saints that we can't get into. Clearly, they have to be changed. But truly being born again is entering into the kingdom of heaven, which only came with Jesus Christ, when the heaven and earth came together. It's called the already not yet. This is how it's logically done. First, we have peace with God, and then we enter into the kingdom of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the already part, but then there's the not yet part, because the entire cosmos and the physical realm, the kingdom of God will come, and it will be the regeneration of all things that Jesus talks about. Okay, so they're born again. If you go to the next slide, please, Lois. Okay, so this is what happens now. Go back, Lois. All right, I'll have everybody reading that first. So those who receive Jesus' Spirit now is what it's, and you have to understand this. Scripture is just replete with this. Is that we'll also receive the same kind of body that Jesus has in his resurrection when he returns. Christianity is not Platonism. It's not this idea where you go into heaven and it's some kind of spirit and you're floating around, whatever the case may be. Is Christ came to redeem everything. It starts with humanity. It starts with our spirit. We enter into the resurrection from the dead through our spirit. That's what it means to be born again. Your spirit is resurrected. And you receive new life, his life, and a new set of desires and so forth. You still now have the second, your body still needs to be redeemed. And when Christ comes, your body will be transformed in the same kind of body Jesus has. Now go to the next slide, Lois. I had that wrong up there, the number there, the previous one. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that's Jesus. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Now, there's this wonderful chapter that you could read it. It would be a great thing to read today, 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about this resurrection kind of body. Paul says he compares it to a seed as something else. Now, you would learn a lot from this. He says a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Now, what is a seed? A seed, when you plant it, the wheat is not comes out. It's not the same thing, but it does come out of the same thing. It's similar but different. Much greater, but it's still withhold in there. You know those big sequoias in California? I'm told that they start with a little white dandruff. And those big things come out of that. Or an acorn, an oak tree. Can you imagine what God can do with you? Amen. Amen. And so this is the kind of body. Now, we see it beginning with Jesus, right? We saw in a passage earlier when Jesus rose from the dead, they just saw his cloth there because he came through the cloth. Okay, and then we see this here in our passage where the door was locked, right? And Jesus just showed up. So it's somehow this is immaterial, but yet he's real. He says, touch me. He eats flesh. He eats fish. Okay, so you know we don't have time to go further on that, but that's the kind of scripture and the whole regeneration of all things when heaven and earth come together. And can you just imagine? See, death is not only, this is what blew me away when I looked at this. Death is not only overcome, right, as if like it's actually used by God to glorify us. Remember, flesh and blood, go back to the next one, Lois, I'm sorry. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? So it wasn't meant to be, the finishing thing was not Adam in his state. It's always meant to be this glorified state through Jesus Christ, which is far greater, right? And so the fall, this is just blew my mind, is that all things work together for the good, right? This is what it tells in Romans. That means even the fall works together for our good. Because God used that, that's the, one of the issues with the problem of evil, in order to make us into the perfect beings that we're created to be. Now you can look at death in its eye. It's no longer like, look, I'm afraid to die, whatever, but boy, when that's over, I'll have eternal life. But death itself is used to glorify you. And you no longer have to be scared of death. You can look forward to it. Bring it on. In fact, it's the same thing. It's the same principle for all of suffering. This is why the disciples changed the world. Because it wasn't just that they could die, they'll go blow themselves up and kill other people, which is from the evil one, not from God. But they preached Jesus, the gospel of peace and love. Polycarp, they say, was the most gentle man in the world. They were begging him to recant. The Roman soldiers were begging the apostle Polycarp, or the apostle John's disciple Polycarp, to reject Jesus because they didn't want to burn him. He was so gentle of a man. He was 86 years old. And he quotes, "I have served Christ for 86 years, and he has never once denied me. How can I deny him now?" And he went joyfully to his death, and they burned him. They were the ones who were in pain. Because he understood this principle that all things work together for our good, even those little deaths. So only in Christ, through whom God reverses the curse, and things work backwards, and even our pain, even our agony, now is used to make us even better than we would have been without it. We no longer want to look back at it and say, "I wish that happened." We embrace it because it brings us the man and women that we were created to be. So only in Christ do we have true peace from death and all the little deaths we face every day in our pain. Finally, application. What do we do? There's only one thing we can do, brothers and sisters. And it says it right there. Well, I'm actually giving three, but the first is, verse 22, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive." Receive. Receive the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to me. If you're here today and you're still trying to earn your salvation based on something that you did, I want you to think about Jesus. Think about those disciples. Think about the love of God and what he has done for Jesus Christ. Do you really think that Jesus' sacrifice for you was deficient in any way? Do you want to look at the Son of God and say, "I need to help you out"? You didn't quite get the job done. Do you really want to be in that position? Do you think that you must add something, at least a little bit, at least in part, in order to earn your salvation? That is the great sin. That is idolatry. This goes back to the tree, because you're no longer looking at God. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at your works. You're looking at good things and making them ultimate things. And it'll keep you in death. And you're not pointing people to Christ. You're pointing people to yourself and to your works. It's from the evil one, masquerading as light. It's masquerading as light. Trying to be your own savior is what it is. And that ends in death. There's a story here, a missionary that was told, that I read, that he was trying to witness to a man of another religion who was convinced that he had to earn his own salvation. And we heard about the gospel of grace. He just said, "No, I'm not that kind. I have to earn my way to heaven. That would be," he thought, "objectionable to God. That would be bad to God." And the missionary tried to preach to him for quite some time to no avail. And finally, the man who was his friend, his son was one of the best pearl divers in it was one of the islands somewhere around. And he went down deeply to get the biggest pearl that the island ever found. And it cost him his life. He got the pearl, but he died. And this happened a while back. And so when something happened where he had to go on his pilgrimage, this trek, in order to do the works, in order to earn to heaven, And he came by, and he came to his friend, the missionary Christian, and he says, I have to go, and I'm leaving. And his friend was distraught. He's going to be lost. He's going to try to earn his salvation. What can I do? Is there any last thing? And he's praying to God, and the friend pulls out, and it's this pearl. And then he's kept for all his life that cost his son his life. And he says to his friend, the Christian, the missionary, he says, I want you to have this. You've been a good friend of mine, and I want you to have this. Can you imagine? And so the missionary, immediately the Holy Spirit put it on his heart that this is the opportunity he was looking for. And so the missionary pulled out some money, $50, $100, whatever it might be worth, and said, boy, that's great. Here, let me give you $50. And he said, he went back and says, no, because this is a gift. I'm giving it to you. He says, no, I can't accept a gift like that. It's worth too much. I have to pay for you something. Let me give you $50. Here, $100. And he got upset. He goes, what are you talking? This cost my son his life. Do you really think you're going to give me $50, $100 for it? That's what it's worth? And then the light went on. And then he saw, can you imagine God giving you his son, his own son, as a sacrifice for your sin? And you want to come back and say, let me give you $5 for the works that you're going to do to earn heaven? That's what it's like in order to pay, to try to work your way to heaven. Brothers and sisters, as we come here now to the Lord's table, surrender all to Jesus. I'm going to invite up my fellow co-workers in the faith, David and George. If you guys please come on up. Don't be afraid to surrender all to Jesus. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to salvation. You can only receive it. And once you receive it, don't be afraid then to surrender your life daily, on a daily basis, those things in your life to which God did are idols. And I know you're scared to give them up. I know you think your life won't be what it needs to be if you give that up, because that person or that job or that money or the house or whatever the case may be completes you. It doesn't. And if it's not of God, if God is placed in your heart, then it's an idol. When you give it up, God's Spirit will come into you and you'll get something far greater. So don't be afraid to surrender all to Jesus. In fact, Romans 5:10, as we'll finish up here, if you go, Lois. For if when we were God's enemies, we will reconcile to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Father, as we come before you now and we look at the Lord's table, to where Jesus himself instituted to proclaim the gospel, Father, I pray and acknowledge that there's nothing that I can do here today in order to save anyone. We all here, as who acknowledge your son, acknowledge that we are merely your mouthpiece, your servant. You have given us authority in order to announce forgiveness of sins. What great authority that is. And that authority comes through belief in your son. We know, as John said, these things have been written that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. I pray, Father God, that no one here will go out here today without believing in the Son of God, either for the first time or for more as believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself on the night he went to the cross.